I'd like to begin by talking a little bit about what the Westminster Confession is. But if one of you gentlemen can give a handout for me, pass this out to all those here. The photocopy of the third chapter of the Westminster Confession. So we'll be looking at that line upon line, precept upon precept. But first, a few introductory remarks. If you're not familiar with the Westminster Confession, let me tell you what it is. It is usually called the Queen of Reformed Confessions. It's one of the longest, fullest, and most mature of the Calvinistic confessions ever written. In fact, it is so important that several other confessions were based upon it. It's primarily Presbyterian, but when the Baptists came to put together their most important one, the Baptist Confession of 1689, they simply took this confession and reworded one or two of the places in it. The Congregationalists also did the same thing with the Savoy Confession of 1662. It's because this has been universally recognized as being the best and the fullest and the most well-rounded of the Reformed confessions. Now, I hope that all of you have read it already before today. If you haven't, I strongly urge you to do so. You can buy it in many different formats. The most useful is the one from which the photocopy is taken. It's put out by the Free Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and it not only includes the Westminster Confession, but various other documents that the Westminster Assembly issued, such as the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, the Form of Church Government, the Practical Use of Saving Knowledge, and so forth. Very useful documents. Not all editions of the Westminster Confession have those other documents. By the way, the Westminster Assembly also issued a large Bible commentary and various other documents which have not been reprinted. But I hope that you get a copy of the Westminster Confession and use it for regular reference. Notable theologians have issued some useful commentaries on the Westminster Confession. There have been lots of commentaries of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but specifically on the Confession, I would recommend those by A.A. Hodge, Gordon Clark, Robert Shaw, and G.I. Williamson. And then, of course, there are various other studies on the Westminster Assembly at large, mainly on the history of the debates and the persons involved. B.B. Warfield of Princeton did a massive documented study on the Westminster Assembly and its work. Robert Paul wrote one of the most useful histories of the Assembly called The Assembly of the Lord. Just recently, Banner of Truth has brought out a little book of essays and papers presented a year ago at the 350th anniversary of the Westminster Assembly. Currently in production, under the editorship of Ligon Duncan of Reformed Seminary, there is a multi-volume series of essays by world scholars on the Westminster Assembly, its history, its debates, its documents. Going to leave no stone unturned, and that will probably be the definitive series when it's finally published. Well, we're going to look now at the third chapter of the Westminster Confession. The confession is a well-rounded confession. Maybe you're familiar with the canons of Dort. It's not a well-rounded confession. It's not supposed to be. It mainly concentrates on five distinct areas, which we call the 5 points of Calvinism. But there were some earlier Calvinistic confessions, the Belgic Confession and so forth, as well as some catechisms. But the Westminster Confession is considered the best, the most mature. It was the last of the great confessions, as it were, well-rounded. And yet you can't read very far into it before you notice it has a very distinctively Calvinistic or Reformed flavor to it. Why is that? Well, for one thing, it gives place to several biblical doctrines which were often ignored or outrightly denied at the time of the Puritan Revolution. So it gives it the biblical place that it deserves. Secondly, it gives an emphatic and precise statement of those truths in such a way that not only establishes these truths from Scripture, but do it in relationship with other scriptural doctrines and provide a cohesion that is sometimes missing. I like to say that these distinctively Calvinistic points serve as missing links, as it were. Missing not from Scripture, because they're in Scripture, but when you look at some other confessions Some of the ones today, for example, you say, there's something missing and I can't put my finger on it. What you're missing in those documents today is the Calvinistic distinctives of the sovereignty of God and election and doctrines like that, which the Westminster Confession does give its proper place to. So chapter 3 is where we're to look at today, is perhaps the most important of those chapters concerning what I've called the Calvinistic distinctives. By Calvinistic distinctives, I mean ones that Arminians do not hold, liberals do not hold, and so forth, and yet they are to be found in the Word of God. So what I propose to do today for about the next 40 minutes is to go through the 8 sections of chapter 3, line by line, and say a little bit about them, refer to the scriptural proofs at the bottom of the page, and mainly concentrate on why did they say this at that time and what relevance may that have for us today. So it won't be a complete exposition, but a general survey with some comments on those pertinent points. Let me also say that the document is not inspired. This is not the 67th book of the Bible, but I am persuaded that it's the Queen of the Confessions. And although I am a Baptist persuasion and more follow the 1689 Confession, I feel that everything that's in Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession is fully biblical. It's established upon Scripture, and so it's Scripture to which we finally appeal. But I feel that the Westminster Divines, the theologians that wrote this, did a very good job in formulating in just a few brief paragraphs what the Bible says about these very important topics. So it is worthy of our study today. Okay, look first then at section 1. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, this opening sentence captures the essence of the Reformed doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all things, that God has prepared all things in advance. He has a plan. Theologians have often discussed what is the leading distinctive of that which we know as Calvinism. What is that most important missing link? What is the key that opens it up? And they usually will say it's just this. God has eternally foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And unless that is grasped, everything else that goes under the name of Calvinism or Reformed theology doesn't really make sense. If you talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, it makes no sense unless you first see this. Reject this, all the other doctrines of grace fall to the ground. This is, as it were, the root of the tulip, if you know what I mean. So this is that important distinctive. God has eternally foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, when I read this aloud, I almost could have done it from memory. There are many people that have memorized huge chunks of the Westminster Confession and catechisms as a memory tool to help study the Bible. And this section here is worthy of memory. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, notice the language that the authors used in this and in subsequent sections to talk about the decrees of God. Notice the words. In this section and in section 7, the word ordained is found. And then decreed, section 2. Predestined, sections 3, 4, 5, and 8. Foreordained, sections 3, 4, and 6, and then appointed in section 6. Now, some scholars have tried to suggest that there is a difference between some of these terms, especially predestined and foreordained as it relates to election. Some have said that God predestined the elect to be saved, but he only foreordained the reprobate to be lost, as if there is a difference. Well, as we'll see, they're parallel truths, but I'm not persuaded that the framers of the confession here are using these as totally different terms, but as close enough synonyms that are more or less saying the same thing. Appoint, foreordain, predestined. It's close enough, basically saying the same thing using similar language. Notice also the title of this section, of God's eternal decree. In the singular, we find decreed in the in the verb form in section 1, and we find it also elsewhere in the confession. The decree of God, but notice it's in the singular. But if you look at the larger and shorter catechisms that the Westminster Assembly put out, they use it in the plural, God's decrees. And again, some people say, well, that was because there is a difference amongst the authors. Well, not really. There was a discussion, and the minutes show that some of them preferred the word decree, singular, other ones plural. But they really all agreed that it's more a matter of emphasis. God has one decree. Its final end is his own glory. But it has different sub-decrees or different various parts of it underlying that that get around to the glory of God. So they say you can talk about the decree of God as well as the decrees of God. There is one overall plan with several parts. But in the confession, it talks about the decree, but then it later goes to subdivide that into election and predestination, which are two of the most important decrees. Notice also some other terms that crop up in this whole chapter concerning the decree of God. Here in section 1, the most wise and holy counsel of his will. Section 5, his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. Section 6 uses the phrase the eternal and most free purpose of his will. Section 7, the unsearchable counsel of his own will. And phrases like this regularly crop up in all the documents that the Westminster Assembly put out. And all these are basically saying the same thing. God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Whatever is, was, ever shall be, God has foreordained. How? By his most wise and holy counsel. He consulted only with himself, and consulting with himself and choosing that which he chose to come to pass, he said, it's going to happen. So he ordained a decree. But what do we mean he foreordained or he predestined things? What do we mean by that? Well, you can call it predetermination or ordination. But let me use a modern term, a parallel that you might easily grasp. God pre-programmed everything. You ever had to pre-program your VCR? And you say it's going to be on Tuesday at 8 o'clock, such and such television. You punch the little buttons in advance so that when that time comes, it should come to pass exactly as pre-programmed. Same thing with computers and other things. You pre-program it in advance. But, of course, VCRs are not infallible. Tapes get stuck. There'll be a power outage. The clock goes wrong. A bug crawls inside. It doesn't always come to pass exactly as pre-programmed. But with God, according to the confession, he pre-programmed it in such a way that it will come to pass because it has the force of divine omnipotence behind it. Now, it's not a tentative plan. It's an absolute plan that it'll guarantee its completion because God himself swears it with an oath. Some of us are old enough to remember January 1969, Super Bowl number 3. And you remember a few days before that Super Bowl, the Colts and the Jets, Joe Namath made the promise, we're going to win, I guarantee it. And then when it happened, when it came to pass, all the newspapers said, Joe guaranteed it. Well, Joe Namath was not infallible. He guaranteed that they would win, and they did win. But what if they had lost? His guarantee would have meant nothing. God pre-programmed everything and, as it were, guarantees that it will come to pass. That is his decree. And so it has his force behind, his oath, and he is most able to carry out that which he has decreed. He's guaranteed it. So it's not a tentative plan, it is an absolute one. And so God has ordained everything. But the writers of the confession realized that if they said that in simply a blunt way, it'll sound very capricious of God, as if God sort of like eeny, meeny, miny, moe, or flipped a coin, or just kind of at random did this. And so they used the second phrase, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will did these things. So it's very wise and it's holy. It's not flimsy caprice. It's not irrationality. God knew what he was doing. It's an orderly plan. God is a God of order, not of disorder, says the scriptures. And he did this by consulting his own will and not anything else. And it's absolute. Notice the next phrase, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Unchangeably means it won't change. Nothing in time can change that which has been eternally foreordained, because whatever happens in time is that which has been foreordained. So you cannot change it. Nothing can change it, because whatever could seem to change it was already foreordained by God. There are no coincidences. But look at the adverb freely. Why did they throw this in? God, from all eternity, did freely ordain everything. What do they mean freely? Is this talking about free will or conditions? No. It meant that God did this freely. The adverb refers to God, that He freely did it, meaning nothing outside of God caused Him to do this, because there was nothing outside of God in all eternity, not even the angels as yet. That within the counsel of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they took counsel amongst themselves. The one God consulted Himself and freely did this, not contingently or on condition of something outside of Himself, but He freely did it, and He wasn't forced to do it. And had He not chosen to do this, then He would have been in complete accord with His own nature and will. So for reasons ultimately known only to God, God freely chose to do it like this. The next phrase is also important. He unchangeably and freely ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now that's a big word, whatsoever. Whatever will come to pass has been foreordained. Everything down to the smallest minute detail. But whatsoever comes to pass, what the writers meant was God could have ordained anything else, but He did not choose to do those other things. There was a huge potentiality that God could have ordained, but He didn't ordain those. He has ordained whatever comes to pass, and whatever does come to happen in history has been foreordained. God could have theoretically ordained some additional things, but He chose not to. He freely chose not to ordain more of the elect than He has chosen, or He has not ordained more planets to exist than do exist. He has said, this is the way it's going to be thus far and no further, and exactly like this. He could have done it a little bit differently, but He chose it like this. And it's unchangeable. It'll never change, and it's complete. It's universal. So, the confession lays down the truth that God planned everything, and so history has purpose. History is simply the outflowing of what God ordained in eternity. God ordained these things, they say, and that history is simply the book, is pre-programmed book, as it were. And they said this because this is a hard truth. This is hard for sinful man to accept. And that wasn't just true then, that is true even today. When modern theology questions or denies this, they have a different concept of the meaning of history, if there's meaning, and where does it derive its meaning. And so they're mainly looking at history itself rather than the author of history. In his useful little book entitled Assembly at Westminster, the Presbyterian theologian John Leith said this about this very point, quote, "The problem with the confession today is not so much that the language is out of date or that the intent of the authors is wrong, assuming one takes seriously the portrayal of the nature of God in the Holy Scriptures, but it is the failure or inability of the contemporary theologian to speak meaningfully about the purposive action of God in the natural order." What does that mean? It means that modern theologians don't really believe the Bible. Consequently, they don't have an answer for history. They can only look at the details, the stuff of history, and it's always a riddle. And so they come up with various theories. God is dead and such nonsense like that. But they really can't speak of a purpose in history because they're only looking at history and they don't ultimately believe in the Word of God. But as Leith says, we have to look at the Word of God. And the Word of God says there is meaning in history because God has foreordained everything in history. It has a purpose. Or his very novel phrase here, the purposive action of God in the natural order. God has a purpose in the order that He has ordained. Interesting relation between order and ordained. It has order because God has ordained it to be like that. And so God has foreordained things, and so history does have meaning. But if you deny what is said here in section 1, that God has ordained everything, then you have no meaning in history. This is what the framers were getting at. Well, as soon as they laid this down, and this had been discussed for hundreds of years beforehand, they knew immediately people would raise three objections. So succinctly, they put in three quick answers to those objections as to say, this is what we mean. However, we're not saying this, we're not saying that, we're not saying that. So they are laying down qualifications. Look at the three qualifications. Yet so, number one, is thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor two, is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor three, is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. The three problems with absolute foreordination was this. Someone will say, but if God has ordained everything and sin exists, does that mean God foreordained sin? Doesn't that make God the author of sin? But yet the Bible clearly says God is holy and he hates sin and will punish it. So how can we say God is the author of sin? The framer said, no, he is not the author of sin. There is a sense in which, yes, he foreordained even the existence of sin. Very interesting point. You look at their discussions, they say, well, if you say God ordained everything except the existence of sin, that doesn't explain history, because history is infected with sin at every turn and every twist. And to explain history, you have to take into account sin, and so you have to see that God ordained that. But to say God ordained it is not the same thing as author of sin. The phrase author of sin usually means he is the approver of sin. They say, no, he did ordain it, but he's not the author or approver of it. The second objection is, but if God ordained everything, does that not make man a mere puppet that has no responsibility? And so the Westminster divines say, no, that's not true either. He's not simply a mere puppet without responsibility. They point out that there are two parallel biblical truths. The sovereignty of God ordaining everything, as well as the responsibility of man, who is in history. So man doesn't sin against his will. God's not forcing him to do that like a puppet. He's not pulling the strings and making him sin. Man doesn't sense any direct pressure. God operates, as it were, behind the scenes and between the lines in providence, which is the next chapter. That's how he carries out his decree. But the fact that God has foreordained it doesn't mean that man no longer has a will, man's no longer responsible, or as they say here, violence is not offered to the will of the creatures. Man still has a will, and he's still responsible. But they choose not to use the term free will, because that implies that sin has not affected his will. More on that later in the confession. And the third objection is, if God has ordained everything, does that not mean that God carries out his purpose directly? So if he's ordained it and that he carries it out, then I guess he kind of shoves everything else aside and everything happens by the direct activity of God. And they say, no, that's not what we're saying. God directly ordained it, but in that foreordination, the plan includes second causes. Now, you say, second causes, what does that mean? God is the first cause, but he has ordained second causes and third causes and fourth causes. And the best illustration, of course, is the game of pool. You know, you hit the cue ball and it hits the eight ball and hits the nine ball, and then maybe it'll knock in the four ball into the corner pocket. And a four ball combination is exceptionally difficult, but it's not hard for God. God knows all possibilities that if he does it in this way, that will follow and that will follow and so forth. Sometimes he does it directly, such as in a miracle. Other times, second causes. And one of the major second causes is the will of men. That God uses that, but he doesn't necessarily use it directly. So he uses second causes, but sometimes he will act directly. Now we come to section two, and it touches on a fourth objection, as it were. And this fourth objection is discussed in section 2, which gives a little bit more attention to the objection to the foreordination of all things. And this is mainly answering the Arminian objection. And I'm sure you're familiar with who the Arminians were. They followed Jacobus Arminius, who died in 1609, and they put together a five-point platform called the Remonstrance. That was answered at the Synod of Dort, but it still continued into the 1640s. And so the theory says that God's foreordained everything on the basis of what he foresees will happen. And so God, being omniscient, sees all things, and therefore he ordains them on the basis of that. He puts a stamp of approval on it, or he guarantees that it's going to happen. But the framers here said, no, that's not what Scripture says. It's the relationship between his foreordination and his omniscience. The question is this: does God foreordain something because he foresaw it, or does he foresee it because he foreordained it? You say, isn't this quibbling? Isn't this just kind of like asking the old question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I always wonder why they say dance instead of something else. I like to say, well, what dance are we talking about? The Texas two-step or what? Some say this is a minute question, but it actually has very important relevance for the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The Arminian theory is that God foresees what's going to happen anyway, and so he approves it. So I like to say, could he have prevented it? And they're stymied at that point. Said, well, no, he really couldn't have. Well, if he couldn't prevent it, then he's not sovereign. The biblical answer is this: God has ordained things as certain. They will happen. And on the basis of that, he, at that logically same point, he knows that they're going to happen. But how does he know they're going to happen? Because he has foreordained them to happen. If he had not foreordained them to happen, he could not know them as absolutely certain. So the logical order, not the chronological, but the logical order is that God foreordains it and then he foresees it, not the other way around. Because if it was the other way around, if God foreordained something because he saw that it was going to happen, then his foreordaining it was based upon the counsel of something else. The counsel or checking with something. You go to an attorney, you ask for counsel, you ask for advice. If it was, as the Arminians say, that God looked at history and then foreordained it, then what you have then is God consulting with history and saying, that's a good idea, I think I'll go along with that and I'll approve of that. He is consulting with something outside of himself, which implies something else exists outside of himself by itself. But Scripture says, no, God has created all things and he has foreordained all things. And Ephesians 1:11, which is often cited in the Westminster Confession, in fact, it's the very first verse they use as a scripture proof, says that God has he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so this is what they answer in section 2. God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions because he's omniscient. Yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or is that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, this had been denied back then and is still being denied today by certain so-called evangelicals who are, I like to say, playing footsie under the table with a very dangerous heresy called process theology. Has anybody ever heard of process theology? Basically, what they say is that history is a developing process, but what gives it a certain adventurous tone to it is that we don't know what's going to happen next. So it has to be unfolded. That in this sense, even God doesn't know what's going to happen next. So there's limited omniscience. God can guess what's going to happen because he's a very wise God, but he can't know absolutely because it hasn't happened yet. You can only know what has happened, not which may future happen. So they say history is a process because God is a process. God is not absolute. So they say God himself is growing and learning and maturing together with the universe, and they usually make the universe part of God and so forth. Such nonsense has been promulgated by Clark Pinnock and others. What they say relevant to this point here is this: God foreordained things on the basis of him foreseeing them to happen. Well, that's old-fashioned Arminianism. But they add this as well: God did not foresee everything. Now, the older Arminians would have stood up on their hind legs and said, God did not foresee everything? Arminius and Wesley would have pronounced an anathema, a curse upon this process theology. But some processians today are saying God does not foresee everything because you cannot know as certain something that has not yet happened. Joe Namath didn't know for sure that he would win the Super Bowl back in 1969. He just sort of guessed, and it was his pride and so forth. And so what they're subtly saying is Calvinists are somewhat proud to say that God knows in advance and we know on the basis of God's word what is going to happen and so forth. But the logic is this: God foreordained on the basis of what he foresaw, but God did not foresee everything as absolute. Therefore, God did not foreordain everything, and it's kind of self-ordaining as it goes along. This is what was kind of being suggested between the lines 300 years ago, and unfortunately this wicked disease of process theology has been growing ever since. So they say here in the document, quite correctly and very scripturally, God knows everything, past, present, and future, absolutely. Even if it hasn't happened yet, God knows it absolutely because He has predetermined everything already. He knows on the basis of His predetermination, that is absolute, therefore His foreknowledge is absolute as well. Now we come to section 3. By the decree of God, in the singular, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, thus far, the confession has been speaking in general terms, the decree of God, everything. And it's as it were, they said, let's give you two examples of these decrees, of the things that God has foreordained. They could have, of course, gone into many, many other things about the animals, for example, or about the planets and the laws of mathematics that God has foreordained and so forth. But what they do here is specify two major themes that we find all the way from Genesis to Revelation, namely the salvation of some and the damnation of others. And it puts the two together in parallel fashion here in section 3. Some are predestined unto everlasting life, others foreordained to everlasting death. You notice everlasting is found twice, death and life. It does this not as a coincidence, but directly pointing our attention to passages such as Matthew 25. Many of the biblical passages talk about the last judgment, that great climax of history where all people will appear before God. Some will go to everlasting life, some to everlasting death. Matthew 25 and other passages use those very terms. What the confession does here is to hint at that by pointing back to the decrees saying what will happen at the end of time, everlasting life, everlasting death, for all eternity, has been foreordained already back in eternity along those parallel lines. So history is the development of these parallel things. Now notice the extremely important phrase in this section here. For the manifestation of His glory. Now that applies to these two decrees, but also to all the decrees of God. Why has God decreed anything, everything? For His own glory, the manifestation of it. He does it for His own glory. And the key verse that is regularly cited is Romans 11:36. For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So God ordains everything to manifest His glory. It is not ultimately for the happiness of men or of angels, or for realization that life has meaning. The ultimate purpose, the bottom line for which God has ordained everything, including this double decree, is His own glory. To reveal it and to receive it back again. Now, selfish man will say that is selfish of God, because man somehow wants to grab some of the glory for himself. And so they'll say, isn't that selfish of God to do everything for His own glory? Now, elsewhere in the confession, we'll say, no, it's not selfish of God. God can do whatever He wants to. But it's not selfish of God for the main reason that God is God. He can do whatever He wants to with whatever He creates. He's created all things and foreordained for the manifestation of His own glory. He manifests it. That is, He reveals what He is. And what comes to pass gradually reveals what He is. And then when it all is consummated at the end of history, and beginning or the resumption of eternity in heaven and in hell, then it's displayed even more fully. The questions will be answered and so forth. So it's revealed who God is and what God is. But that in turn will produce a reflection. God reveals glory and then it's reflected back to Himself in that which He has created, in that which He has ordained and comes to pass. And so there's glory revealed and glory reflected back to Himself. Now, this section indicates the two areas of predestination that specifically reveals God's glory, namely election and non-election, or what we generally term reprobation. First, notice how it applies to men and angels. It says some men and angels. The predestination of angels. Well, is this a biblical teaching? Yes, it is. 1 Timothy 5:21 refers to his elect angels. So God created angels, and some of them were chosen, other ones were not chosen. The ones that were chosen are usually referred to as holy angels. They were kept from sinning, they were preserved, and they'll always be preserved. So it's not like God allowed them to fall and then he chose them back to be saved again. He preserved them from ever sinning. And so they are elect as well as preserved. Those that are not chosen to be saved are the evil angels, which we call Satan and the demons. They're angels every bit as much as Michael and Gabriel and the others, except that they sinned, they were not chosen, and not only were they permitted to fall, but after God permitted them to fall, God did not choose to save any of them. There are no elect fallen angels. All the elect angels are unfallen, and all the non-elect angels are fallen. So there's a big difference between them. So some angels were saved, and the rest of them were foreordained to everlasting death. The scripture reference on this, again, is Matthew 25, that when God consigns fallen humanity that are left in their sin to go to hell, he says, "Depart from me into everlasting fire reserved for the devil and his angels." So reprobate men go to the same place as reprobate angels. Elect men go to the same place as elect angels, namely heaven. So there's this dualism. On the one hand, some are elected, some are rejected. And we find that within those two categories, we find some men and angels are elected, some men and angels are reprobated or non-elected. They are rejected and they're left to suffer the sins that that they have chosen. They will be punished. So there is that dualism. Now notice, incidentally, that the confession doesn't use the term reprobation. That doesn't mean that they rejected the doctrine. They did believe in it. But they chose not to use it for various reasons. They did believe in the doctrine of reprobation because it is explicitly taught here. Now, most of the rest of the chapter gives details of these two doctrines of election and reprobation. Look at section 4. It's mainly talking about the election of angels, of men and angels. It says that all God's decrees are absolute. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained. By the way, notice the two terms are used together there. They are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. It's absolute, and it's unchangeable. Remember, we're not talking about the four spiritual laws. God has a wonderful plan for your life, which may or may not come to pass. We're talking about something that shall, that will, that must come to pass. And it's been unchangeably designed by God. Notice also the section ties in two closely aligned scriptural truths on this point. Number one, election and reprobation are both particular. It's not a general to whom it may concern, but it's specific. It says here, these men and angels are particularly and unchangeably designed. I like to say that the elect's names were written down in the book of life, and the non-elect's names were written down, as it were, in the book of death, by name. Secondly, that number of the... Notice that the repeat of the principle is based totally upon God's promise. I Christ, for Christ, and in reference to Christ. Christ is the mediator of our election. Notice also, though, by this point, someone might say, this all sounds so cold and cut and dried, and I don't know if I want to go along with this. It sounds so cold and stoic. But notice what they say next. It says, God hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love. That's a very warm and moving phrase. It's also a very biblical one. Ephesians 1 and other passages. That, in love, God has chosen us to be adopted to be His sons. And also God, out of love, has chosen who the bride of His Son will be. Out of love, into love. Out of love, God foreordained who will be saved, who enjoy His love. And they will spend all eternity receiving the love of God. And so, the, as I like to call it, the destiny of predestination is for the elect to be united with Christ and to receive all of His love for all eternity. And it'll take all eternity to receive it. Now, this eliminates three possible grounds for election that some have suggested. And this is what it goes on to address here. Number one, foreseen faith. Again, it's this idea that God chose some people because He foresaw that they would believe. That's Arminianism. And the confession is explicitly rejecting that. Secondly, foreseen works. It says, without any foresight of faith or good works. Now, that's Catholicism. Catholicism said God not only foresaw faith, but good works. Developing the sacraments and penance and doing good works, God foresaw that and said, I think I'll choose those people. Westminster rightly said, no, that's not true either. Thirdly, not even that God foresaw that they would persevere in faith or good works. Now, that was a good point because that eliminated the idea that God might have predestined someone to be saved and then he got lost, but that God only predestined those that get saved to get lost and then get saved again. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. That God has foreordained perseverance as well as faith and works, but that's not the ground or the basis of His choosing them. That's more the outgrowth of His choosing them, not the basis. Unless anyone come up with any other ground of election other than the sheer grace of God, the confession then states, or any other thing in the creature. You remember, the decree is all based upon His sovereign choice, His will, His decree, not anything in man. It's the counsel of His will, not the counsel of man's foreseen faith, works, or perseverance. Because if His choice of them was based upon them, upon this and them, even in some small degree, then to that degree, they then can take credit. They can receive some of the glory. But all the glory must go to God, as it concludes here, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. Earlier in the section, it did talk about that the elect will are chosen unto everlasting glory, that they will bask in the revelation of God's glorious love, but they don't receive glory as such. All the glory must go to God. Moving on, section 6 then exemplifies that same basic principle that God, by His own, His eternal and most free purpose of His will, has ordained all the means as well. He's not only done the end, but the means, the second causes. And so He's decreed that some people will be saved, but that does not automatically make them saved. There are means that bring it about, and it goes on to list what some of these are, namely redemption and justification and adoption, sanctification, and so forth. Notice the order. It starts off that they're fallen in Adam, and then they're redeemed, and then they're justified, and so forth. There was some discussion at the Westminster Assembly on this very point, and it seemed like the majority report won out. The discussion was, does the term redeem in Scripture refer just to the work of Christ on the cross, or does it in any sense also apply to the whole scheme of salvation? Some said one, some said the other. Here, it probably means more the actual work of Christ on the cross, because the order then would be they're fallen in Adam, then they're redeemed by Christ, and then later in their point in time, they're effectually called by faith in Christ. It addresses the question of did Christ redeem only the elect, or did He in any sense redeem the non-elect. There were those that said there's a sense in which he redeemed all men, but especially the elect. And others said, no, he redeemed only the elect. And so this is the closest that the Westminster Confession comes to addressing the question of the extent of the atonement. And it seems to be more with the majority report on the more limited approach. Now, the Confession does discuss these other links here later in the Confession, so I won't go into it now when it talks about justification, adoption, and sanctification. But one thing that I will say before moving on, it does state that only the elect enjoy these blessings. These are necessary links that only the elect have, not the non-elect. Section 7 now. What about the non-elect? Well, Section 7 does discuss that category. It says, the rest of mankind, God was pleased to leave them in their own sins and to be punished for that. That's my paraphrase. The rest of mankind. In other words, there's no third category. Some have been chosen. The rest were not chosen. Rest means everything else, everybody else. So there's no third category. Why? Because ultimately, remember, there's only two destinies, heaven and hell. There's no purgatory, limbo, or third category. Section 7 now. What about the non-elect? Well, Section 7 does discuss that category. It says, the rest of mankind, God was pleased to leave them in their own sins and to be punished for that. That's my paraphrase. The rest of mankind. In other words, there's no third category. Some have been chosen. The rest were not chosen. Rest means everything else, everybody else. So there's no third category. Why? Because ultimately, remember, there's only two destinies, heaven and hell. There's no purgatory, limbo, or third category. So if there's only two ultimate destinies, there are only two categories, election and reprobation. God has elected some and only some. He didn't have to elect any, and he could have theoretically elected all. But God has chosen to elect just some, and he has left the rest of mankind in their sins. So these two truths stand and fall together. Election is the choice of some. Non-election is simply the non-choice of the others. He has left the rest of mankind. There's no other option open before us in Scripture. And the basis for this is ultimately the decree of God, as it says here, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will. Now that again raises a question that I won't go into much here, but perhaps you know the debates about infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. What was the order of the decrees? Did God decree man will sin, and then out of sinful humanity, God chooses some to be saved and leaves the others in their sins? That's infralapsarianism, and that is what is strongly implied in the Confessions and the Catechisms. But there were some supralapsarians that said the order is this. God ordained some to be saved, some not to be saved, and then he ordained that they would fall into sin, and then he would ordain that they would be created. So they got the right order, but in the exact opposite order. I know it's a high point, but maybe we can talk about that later if you'd like. But there were some supralapsarians, such as the moderator of the Westminster Assembly, William Twiss, Samuel Rutherford, Thomas Goodwin, and a few others. And so they said, let's frame this in such a way that even the supralapsarians can sign the document, and yet it doesn't explicitly state either position, but it does strongly imply the infralapsarian position so that both sides could, in fact, sign it. But this section does conclude something with language that both sides could agree, that their ultimate destiny will include their being punished for their sin. It says, ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. And finally, it's because of it's to the praise of God's glorious justice. So God reveals his the manifestation of his glory upon these non-elect in a different way than the elect. This is mainly to show forth his justice. And they keep referring back to Romans 9. Well, let's conclude in section 8. This high doctrine of this mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. And so they're laying down a caution here. It's kind of like in 2 Peter 3, when Peter says, there are some things in Paul's epistles hard to be understood, which the unlearned and ungodly twist to their own destruction. They're malicious about it. And so the Westminster divines realize that these are grand biblical truths, easy to be misunderstood and misused. And so they have to clarify them, putting these qualifications of what they mean and don't mean. And they conclude the chapter by saying it's a high mystery and it could be misunderstood and misapplied, so it must be handled with special care and prudence. They are not saying let's ignore the thing and don't preach about it and don't talk about it. In his fine little book, What Presbyterians Believe, which is a commentary on the Westminster Confession, Gordon H. Clark says of this very point. Section 8 of this chapter says that the doctrine of predestination is to be handled with special care, special prudence and care. Usually this is interpreted to mean that it should be submerged in deep silence. Don't say anything about it. I have been told, even if you believe it, don't let anybody know that you do. But if predestination is not to be mentioned, God must have made an embarrassing blunder in revealing it to us. Let us therefore rebuke those disobedient persons who would forbid us to profit from what God wishes us to know. Truly, the doctrine of predestination is not to be silenced, but preached with enthusiasm. And that's why the framers say by preaching it, we can grow in assurance and so forth, as it goes on to say here, that it helps us in our lives of obedience and humility and diligence and consolation and so forth. There's much benefit from this. And if we hide them away and don't talk about it, that's much the same as twisting it. And that why did God then reveal it to us? It's part of the whole counsel of God. High doctrine? Yes. But not so high that even a child cannot begin to grasp it. You know that the Westminster Assembly also put out two catechisms. And the shorter catechism was for children. And for 350 years, little children have grown up learning, memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And number 7 in that catechism says this: what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's for children. And yet, most adults in churches today, this goes over their head and they say, that's too deep, that's too high, it could be misunderstood, so let's all just keep quiet about it. Westminster Confession was saying, it's revealed in Scripture, therefore it's profitable for teaching, even to children. Yes, it's high, so we must be humble in believing it and in teaching it. James Benjamin Green wrote a commentary on the harmony of the Westminster Standards, and he said this: this is one of the hard articles of our creed. There is mystery in it. Let no one enter here who is unwilling to put the shoes from his feet. If a man cannot accept what he cannot understand, he can find no standing room here. Indeed, he can find no standing room anywhere in the Bible or in the world. So when we come to deep mysteries, that should be an incentive to us to get down on our knees and say, Lord, you fully understand it, not us. Humble us by these things. That's what the Westminster Divines we're getting at here. Handling it with prudence and care, not by throwing it out, but by using it properly in the way God has ordained. Well, that's our brief summary of Chapter 3 of the Confession. And as we conclude, I would throw this question out to you. Are these things so? Were they right in stating it like this or not? When they originally put together the Confession and then they all signed it, they sent it off to the English Parliament to be approved, and the Parliament rightly threw it back to them and said, you don't quote Scripture. So then they said, okay, we'll put in Scripture proofs. Then they sent it back to Parliament. Parliament said, we agree with it. Notice that the best editions will put in lots of Scripture proof because they were saying, what does the Word of God say? To the law and to the testimony. And if these things are not scriptural, go by Scripture, not this. And so I urge you to look up the Scripture references. And of course, there are many, many other Scriptures that could be adduced. And if you do, I'm confident that you will say, as you look at those Scriptures, amen. The Confession was correct. Let it be so to the glory of God.